Please remain standing. And for our scripture reading this morning, we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 12. So we sang about following the will of God, and now we listen to the will of God in His Word that we might follow it. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. So, people of God, here is the word of your Lord. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I opposed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Great God, we pray that you'd speak to us today, that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in your word. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say, Amen. You may be seated. So we're back to our series on 1 Samuel today, and we are in chapter 12. And what we see in chapter 12, the entirety of the chapter, is the formal inauguration or coronation of Saul as the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. Now, there are few things in the world that are more pompous than a royal coronation. The preparation for the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II took, just the preparation, took 16 months in order for them to get ready for the actual ceremony. On the day of the coronation, there were over 3 million people lining the streets of London on the route that the Crown Princess was going to take to get to Westminster Abbey, where she was crowned as the Queen of England. There were over 750 commentators narrating the ceremony in 39 different languages for all day long. It was the first major live event to be broadcast all over the world when it took place. And so the first time you could actually watch on TV. And the design was to only show portions of the service, so that if there was any problems, they could correct and show the edited version. But there were technical difficulties, and they could not turn the switch off. So they showed the entire coronation to the whole world. And as she was crowned, all the speeches extolled the virtues of the new queen that was crowned. And the whole ceremony was an exercise in exaggerations. If you just look at the menu and the amount of clothing that was worn and the length of the train of the queen, which is actually the tail of her dress and all that, you see that there was an exercise in exaggeration. So that's 1953 when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned queen. Now, I want us to go back about 3,000 years prior to 1953, to the year 1040 before Christ, or thereabouts. So that's where we're going back to. And consider another royal coronation. And that coronation now, the crowning of Saul as king, as the anointed of the Lord, king over Israel. And what I want us to do now is to actually read the rest of the chapter when you're sitting down comfortably. And we're going to pick up at verse 6 of chapter 12. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which it did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set the king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I'll teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So what we just read here is Samuel's inaugural speech to Saul and the people of Israel. Not quite extolling the virtues of the king or praising the people for choosing the right king. It's a strange speech for a coronation. The whole coronation is a strange coronation compared to how things are done today. Now, I wanted to begin by reviewing where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, up to chapter 8 or so in the book of 1 Samuel, things are happening at the same time as the book of Judges. It's likely that Samuel and Samson were living at the same time, just in different parts of the territory of Israel. So when you think of those early chapters of the book of Samuel and you're trying to figure out what was the general religious atmosphere in Israel, think of the refrain of the book of Judges, which was, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So that's what's going on here in the early ministry of Samuel up to the institution of the monarchy in Israel. And we see that in verses 6 through 12 of the chapter that we just read, the cyclical nature of the sin of Israel in the time of the judges, as we're going to take a look at a little later. Samuel, then, is the last judge, as it's formally defined in the book of Judges. He's the last of the Old Testament Judges. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel was originally meant as one book, and just for storage purpose, at some point was cut into two. So it was designed as one book. So we should look at 1 and 2 Samuel as one work there. And so this one work provides the transition from a decentralized government in Israel, where we have judges popping up as the need may have been, and a decentralized form of worship. Sure, there was a tabernacle in Shiloh, but people were worshiping all over Israel, to a place of a centralized government in David and a centralized place of worship in Jerusalem and the temple and tabernacle. So 1 and 2 Samuel are just a big introduction and a long epilogue. Epilogue is the end, right? Yeah, it's a long epilogue to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the point of the whole work. The covenant that God made with David, that one is going to sit in David's throne forever and ever, a prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move here to close to chapter 12, we see that the people demanded a king to lead them in the place of God, to lead them in Israel. They didn't want God to be their king anymore. They want a man like a king, like the nations. They want to be just like everybody else because somehow there's more comfort in being like everybody else. So God gave them a king that was going to lead them like everybody else in the world, and that king was Saul. We've been dealing with this issue since chapter 8, and now we finally have the official coronation of King Saul in Gilgal, this city close to ancient Jericho. Remember how when Israel came to the Promised Land, the first city they conquered was Jericho, and right after Jericho, they went to Gilgal to renew their covenant with God. So Gilgal was a place of covenantal importance since the days of Joshua, when Israel would go there to renew their allegiance to the Lord. Here, however, Gilgal is not so much a place where Israel renews her faithfulness to the Lord, as they were called to do at the end of chapter 11. Gilgal is a place where God himself renews his faithfulness to Israel, which is a great thing, and that we're going to see that towards the end of the service. 2 weeks ago, we saw that chapter 12 was organized in the shape of a covenant. That chapter 12 is organized in the ancient way of contract structure. And we saw that that was the case because God speaks to his people in that way. And he especially does that when he's saying something very important to his people. As a matter of fact, we would not be able to understand God or who he is if he didn't speak to us by way of covenant. And as we work our way through this passage, we will see that the Holy Spirit establishes Samuel's credentials as the covenant messenger. Then he establishes God's credentials as a covenant maker. And then the Holy Spirit establishes Israel's credentials as a covenant keeper-ish. And then the Holy Spirit reveals with us what the terms of that deal, that covenant that God made with Israel. And then he ends with a great message on the faithfulness of God to us. So that's the plan for the next few minutes. And the chapter then begins with Samuel's credential as the covenant messenger. Those are the first 5 verses that we read while standing up. Samuel, as a messenger of God, is above reproach. So Israel has no objective, logical reason not to listen to Samuel. That's what the point of those first 5 verses are. Hey, people of Israel, have I cheated you? Have I stolen from you? Is there any part of my life that wasn't lived before you? You know all my words. Yes, you have my sons, and my sons are not walking with the Lord, but you know that I did my best as a parent to raise them in the nurture and the mission of the Lord, that I have not taken from you. You have no reason to not listen to what I have to say. Now that Samuel is old, and he's ready to move on, he gives them this speech. What we read here is, in essence, is Samuel's retirement speech to Israel. Say, hey, you have no reason not to listen to me. You know my life, and yet you have not listened to me. It's a bitter moment for Samuel to look back in his life and to look at the back of the people who had he loved all his life and to see that the words that he uttered to them went in one ear, out the other ear. And how that is contrary to the testimony that Samuel had before them. I don't know if you noticed that there's a great contrast here in these five verses of 1 Samuel 12 and 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, the people of God ask for a king because they are tired of having God as their king. And Samuel describes, you want a king? Let me describe you what kings do. Kings take from you, they take your daughters, they take your sons, they take your money, they take your chariots, they take your vineyard, they take your property. I may have said that already. But kings take. Is that what you want? And the people say, yes, that's what we want. And look at how he describes himself, particularly in verse 3. He says, not like the king you want. I did not take your ox. I did not take your donkey. I have not cheated you. I have not oppressed you. I have not received bribes from anyone. While in chapter 8, Samuel described the king as taking. Here he says that he himself did not take. He was not like the kings of the nations. He was not like the king of Israel. And yet Israel chose not to listen to them. But Israel knows that when Samuel speaks, he has its best interest in mind. In verse 5, they say that, they acknowledge that, yes, we're a witness that you have our best interest in mind, and yet they would not listen to Israel. And that's what, to Samuel, that's what sin does for us, as we're going to see in a moment. Sin causes us to act contrary to fact, contrary to what is good for us. But here we have Samuel's credentials. The next thing we find in the chapter is God's credentials as the covenant maker. His credentials are impeccable and marked by grace and compassion. Look at verses 6 through 11. And the first thing we see in verses 6 through 8 is God's faithfulness in redeeming Israel from the bondage of slavery. And that shows that he can be trusted. In verses 6 through 8, he goes on to say, hey, this is the God that you don't want as a king anymore, is the God that sent Moses, that sent Aaron to you, so that you may be delivered from the bondage of sin. This is the God that when you cried out, listened to you, and sent you a deliverer and brought you to this land. That's the God that's entering, that's made covenant with you. Not only that, this is the God that provided judges to you. Therefore, he can be trusted. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, and when they forgot, their forefathers forgot, the Lord their God, he sold them into the land, the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and serve the Baals and Ashereths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we'll serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and dwelt in safety. So Samuel said, this is the God that is your covenant maker. He redeemed you from Israel, from Egypt, took you all those years in the wilderness, brought you to the promised land, and when you got in here, you forgot him, and you got into trouble, and you got into sin, and when you cried out to him, guess what he did for you? He delivered you and saved you from all the enemies. And you have evidence that you can trust in this God, Samuel says to the people of Israel. And you see the cycle here that the people of God goes through, particularly that's very apparent in the book of Judges. They sin. Then misery follows their sinning. Then they cry out to God. God delivers them. And what's the deliverance followed by? Praises and honor and obedient living? No, sin. And then misery. then crying out to God, then deliverance, and that followed by sin. And then sin, just trying to get a point across, followed by misery again. And find that cycle 7 times in the book of Judges there. And we are hard on Israel. And we tell them, how can you miss the point of God's faithfulness? Why are you acting contrary to all the evidence that you had? And we stand in judgment of Israel. But yet we tend to do the same thing. God has delivered us and blessed us time and again. And once he delivers us, we are very serious and we are struggling. Lord, please deliver me. And I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. And he delivers us. And what happens? We quickly forget his deliverance. And you go back to trusting whatever it was that we were trusting before we cried out to God. Now, someone here might say, yeah, you talk about God's faithfulness, but my life has not been marked by great deliverance. I've trusted in Jesus Christ for years, and my life has been miserable. As a matter of fact, I've had a very, very hard life. I don't really see the faithfulness of the Lord. I've prayed for him to make my life easier, and he hasn't answered. I have no proof of his faithfulness. Maybe that's your attitude. So let me ask you a few questions. If you profess to believe in Jesus and that's your attitude, let me ask you a few questions here today. What about the cross? Is the cross still true? Did Jesus die for your sins? Regardless of how hard your life is now? Is it still true? What about eternal life? Is your hard life now a proof that there isn't eternal life? What about deliverance from the guilt of your sins? The fact that you can turn to God and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, to the creator of the universe through Jesus Christ. What about the Spirit of God dwelling in you, testifying to you of the goodness of God? Is that not there? And I want you to be honest. And if after considering these questions, you still doubt the faithfulness of God, then you may want to consider the genuineness of your faith in Jesus. Because it might be that you really don't know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. Because the cross alone is enough for us to see the faithfulness of God to us. That his Son became like one of us, limited to human existence, lived a perfect life, on our behalf, a life that we couldn't live, was willing to die a death that belonged to us, separated from his Father, so that we didn't have to be separated, and that he came back to life. That's enough to show, even if our life stinks, to show God's faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. So consider your own faith. Consider the genuineness of it if you're often questioning the faithfulness of God to you in Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Samuel, great messenger, blameless. God, impeccable credential. So we're doing good here. Now, Samuel speaks about Israel. And Samuel speaks about Israel's credentials as a covenant keeper. And that's not very good. Here we have, the pastor is betting 600 because the last, 700 because the last group is not betting here. Look at verse 9. Well, we already read verse 9. But throughout the entire history of Israel, God delivered Israel from the enemy. Delivered them from Egypt. Delivered them from the enemies in the time of the judges. Sisera, the Moabites, the Philistines. He brought them. Here it says Bedan, it's a reference to Barak, and brought them Jephthah. He brought them, when it says Samuel, it's actually a reference to Samson. They're all these judges, all the deliverance coming from the Lord. All their lives they had testimony of God saying that they were freed, they were delivered by God. So now Nahash, the Ammonite, is sitting at the border, and they see danger. And they have all this evidence that God is faithful to them. So what do? They cry out to God, fall on their knees, revival breaks out in Israel, right? That's what happens? No. Despite all the evidence they have of God's faithfulness and God's deliverance, in verse 12, Samuel says, "Now therefore," verse 12, "and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, no, we're not going to cry out to the Lord. But a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king.'" Sin is always contrary to fact. That's what verse 9 teaches us, that sin is always contrary to fact. Despite all the evidence they had, the people of Israel still thought it would be better to have a king like the nations instead of having the Lord as their king. And that is exactly what we do every time we sin. We're acting contrary to the facts that we have. We act contrary to all the evidence we have concerning God. So we can't really make sense of sin. Sin is unreasonable. We can't justify it, and we can't make sense of it because sin is not reasonable. It doesn't happen. And sin is always deceitful. Look at verse 19. This is the response of the people to Samuel. He says, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." They now realize that sin was deceitful. They realize that they were wrong in asking for a king. They were deceived by the desires of their hearts. And James describes sin in that way in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says that when we're enticed by the desires of our heart, then sin brings death. And then he ends that passage by saying, "Do not be deceived, brethren." Don't be deceived by sin. Sin is deceitful. Remember the first ever temptation that we read in the Bible? What does Satan say to Eve? Did God really say? He's trying to deceive. And he is the father of all lies. He is the ultimate deceiver. And sin is deceitful. Now we keep on telling ourselves that sin will pay off, this time, that it will satisfy this time, even though every other time didn't. And it might satisfy for that moment, but it leaves a bitter taste no matter what. No matter what, sin, if you are in Jesus Christ, leaves a bitter taste. Not only is sin deceitful, but also our own hearts are deceitful. And we have to be aware of that. And sin doesn't fulfill. Look at verse 21. Samuel is speaking. He says, "Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." Turning aside from God, that's sinning, Samuel says, does not fulfill. We have to be always looking for it. It doesn't fulfill. Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin doesn't fulfill. And we keep on trying it and keep on trying it as if this time is going to fulfill. This time is going to be better. This time is going to be better. And people, don't get me wrong, sin is often very pleasurable for the moment. Okay? Don't tell your kids that sin doesn't feel good, because it does feel good for the moment. But it does not fulfill. It wastes away, and then you have emptiness in you. You have emptiness in your life. It does not fulfill at all. And when then Samuel is done talking about his own credentials, the credentials of God and the credentials of the people of Israel, he then reminds them of the terms of the covenant. Look at verses 13 through 15. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired." So here is the king. "Take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Very simple. We complicate things, right? We say, oh, life is complex, or following Jesus is complex. God says, obey, and this is a consequence. Disobey, and this is a consequence. Do what God tells you to do. This is life. Don't do what God tells you to do. This is what happens. This is not really rocket science. It's simple. Obey God. You obey God and you generally experience the blessings of following his precepts. You disobey God and you generally experience the curses of ignoring his precepts. That's true in marriage, isn't it? We tried to make it complicated. It's true in marriage. If we obey God in marriage, you generally experience the blessings of that. If you disobey him, we experience the curses. It's true of raising kids. Simple. We raise them in nurture and nature of the Lord. We're consistent. We generally experience the blessings of that. We don't. Well, we know what happens there. It's true of relationships in general. We obey God in our relationships, and generally we have blessings there. And if we disobey, we have curses. It's true in rebellion. You know, people say, oh, God, my life is miserable. God is not fair. God is making my life hard. And then you look at them, their life is marked by rebellion. Guess what? The way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. And hard there doesn't mean easy. It means hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. So don't expect to live a life of rebellion and then expect the Lord's blessings upon you and have a life of ease and have no conflicts and everybody just praise you, because the way of the transgressor is hard. Again, not hard. It's not a difficult Hebrew word. It means hard there. That's what the way of the transgressor is. And as a side note, notice in verse 14 that a bad king is just a reflection of the heart of the people. If you obey God, your king will obey God too. The implication is if you disobey God, your king, your political leaders will also disobey God. So we blame the politicians, we blame everything. But you know, in a lot of social issues, who needs to be blamed the most? The church. The church. As the church goes, as Pastor Lehman used to say, so goes the nation. And our representatives are exactly that, represent us. And so we do have the leaders we deserve. Our prayer must be that God will give us, be merciful to us and give us what we don't deserve there. And as Samuel continues to talk to them, he gives them a sign that the Lord means business. He gives us a sign that this is real serious business. Look at verses 16 through 19. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. Now, you live in Washington, so it's raining. If that's how God spoke, he's speaking to us all the time, right? But that's the what's going on here is that this was the dry season. It was unheard of to rain during this time, particularly this torrential tempest that just is going to happen. It was also the harvest season, so a big thunderstorm would damage all the grain that was on the stalk. But God brings that to show that he's serious about what he's talking about. Follow me. You have reasons to follow me. Here's a sign that I'm serious about what I'm doing. This follows a pattern that God uses throughout the Bible, that he gives us signs, miracles in the Bible to authenticate that he is serious about what he's saying. And now that we have the whole Bible, all the Word, everything's been authenticated, we don't need these signs anymore, because this book is already authenticated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God speaks to us seriously in this book, and we don't need to wait till rain falls on our corn for us to believe that God is serious about what he says in the Word. Now, if you haven't heard anything I've said, listen to this. At the end of the day, what really matters is that God is faithful. Look at verses 20 through 23. Then Samuel prayed. Well, then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. For they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." At the end of the day, what matters is that God is faithful. What Samuel says here in verses 20 and 21 is that the people should not think that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. Say, yes, you've done a wicked thing when you chose a king over God. But even that doesn't make you beyond the reach of God's grace. Someone might think, "I've sinned so badly and messed up beyond hope. There's no hope for me." This is not the case at all. There's no corner of love that the love of God has not explored. Remember what John says in John 13:1? That when Jesus looked at his disciples, these people said he loved them to the end. And he didn't mean to the end of his life, which meant that too. But really the meaning is that to the end of love. There's no part of love that's not reached by the love of God in Jesus Christ. And you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. Doesn't matter what you've done, you're not beyond the reach of his grace. There's hope for you. As long as God is God, there is hope for the sinner. And you need to hold on to that. As long as God is God, there's hope for the sinner. God is incredibly faithful to you because he is immovably faithful to himself. Look again at verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." God doesn't forsake us, not because we are unworthy of being forsaken. God doesn't forsake us because he's faithful to himself. He promised a people to his son. And as long as his son is his son, he's going to stay faithful to what he said. His covenant faithfulness to us is based on his covenant faithfulness to himself. You know the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Remember how the refrain ends? "Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning to morning." And it ends with "your faithfulness to me," which is true. But he's only faithful to us because he's first faithful to himself. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, he's given us the new covenant. And he says, "I'm not doing this because you are upstanding citizens." You can look at verses 22 through 28. "I'm not doing this because you're worthy of it. I'm doing this because you are rebellious, wicked people. And I'm going to do this so that the nations can see that I'm faithful to my promises to you. Even though we didn't deserve it, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to sprinkle you clean. I'm going to redeem you and give you my spirit because I'm faithful to my name." And you might be wondering, why is that important? Why is he spending so much time saying that God is faithful to his name, to himself? Because God doesn't change. If his faithfulness to us was based on whom we are, we're in trouble. Because it would vary from moment to moment, second to second. But it's not. It's based on whom he is. His faithfulness is based on his promises to us. And that's why he unconditionally elected us to himself. It pleased him that we should be his people. Not anything in us, but everything in Jesus Christ. It pleased him that we should be his people. So what's the conclusion of the matter? If this is true, if all that I said here today, simple. Serve the Lord faithfully. You see that in verses 24 and 25. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." So the effect that this truth, that God in Jesus Christ is incredibly faithful to you, must result in your serving him faithfully. When your eyes are open to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the consequence is worship and obedience. If obedience is not in your life, is perhaps because you haven't really had your eyes open to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because if you know the grace of God, you're in love with Him, and you're in love with His precepts. And when you fall away from those precepts, you mourn and you sin, and you rejoice that God has forgiven you, and then you move on in obedience as well. So God is faithful to us. We follow Him because He's faithful to us. Let us pray together. Our God, we pray that You would use the foolishness of the message proclaimed today to help us move closer to Christ by Your grace, that we might follow Him in obedience. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.